But Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Richard Dawkins has stated this, the noted atheist: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Kind of bold-faced, isn't it? Are we really the ones that have ignored the evidence? Basically, when you became a Christian, did you give yourself a frontal lobotomy? Just kind of cutting out a portion of your brain and setting it aside as if it did not matter. That's basically what Richard Dawkins is asserting. What makes a Richard Dawkins, who is so fired up against a being who he doesn't believe exists, who gets fired up about defending truths that don't matter if there's no transcendent purpose to the universe? And today, what we're going to spend time doing is looking at how people weigh and sift evidence and why they are the way they are. We're not going to weigh the evidence. I think the evidence is overwhelming, really do. We're not going to look at the evidence as much as how the evidence is perceived. And so we are in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. We'll stop there. Jesus performs an act that is obviously supernatural in its origins. There's no natural explanation for just what went on. This man, who had likely been beset by demons for years, all of a sudden is speaking. He had been utterly mute. It was a well-known fact of the community. And this power encounter, or miracle, said in 11:14, is but one of the many evidences that Jesus has put forth for his authenticity already in the book of Luke. Just like another snowflake on top of the mountain of evidence, the avalanche that's forming for who Jesus is. He has, after all, raised the widow's son. He's healed the centurion's slave. He's made the lame to walk, fed thousands from a single lunch. He's cast out many other demons, and the mountain of evidence is heaping up to the heavens. In many cases, because he fed those 5,000, he's fed thousands of people, the evidence and the testimonies are walking around on two legs, readily to be consulted at any given moment. It's really becoming overwhelming. Everyone has the same evidence, but as we will see in the next verse, they will reach very different conclusions. The nature of evidence for Jesus' authenticity is overwhelming, and yet people will not be bent by the testimonies. We often get bent out of shape because we think that it's not valid if we bring up the Gospels in trying to authenticate the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are extraordinarily valid. As we've said in our classes that we've been having on Wednesday, so basically what the atheists are asking us to do when they ask us to throw out the Gospels because they aren't valid evidence, is basically asking us to throw out multiple eyewitnesses, people that authenticated it from varying different angles and different perspectives and everything else. They're asking us to throw out the best evidence and then to submit something else. They would never have you do that for the lives of the 12 Caesars. They would never have you do that for the lives of the Caesars. They would never have you get rid of the best evidence and then rely on secondary, handed-down accounts. They would say that would be foolish, and yet they demand it of the Bible. The evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is truly overwhelming. In the same way, the evidence for God's existence is overwhelming, but people will find any excuse, and what we've gone to on our Wednesdays, we've highlighted these things known as escape mechanisms. How do you get out of the irrefutable evidence that is out there for the existence of God, for the historicity of Jesus Christ? But they create these escape mechanisms all the time. Take, for example, the evidence that God must have created in the universe. In our weekly classes on apologetics, we have covered the evidence for the fine-tuning of the universe. Like I said, I'm not going to belabor all the evidence today. I've done that in another venue. You can consult those slides or hear those lessons if you wish. But the evidence for fine-tuning is absolute. We have these forces like gravity and the attractive forces between protons and neutrons. We have the electromagnetic sphere around the Earth. We have the right conditions just for photosynthesis to occur. We have all these forces that have been very delicately balanced. And if even one of these forces were off, just by a fraction, life could not exist in the universe, much less on planet Earth. That's the thing. And we're not the only ones observing this evidence. This isn't just a clique of lobotomized Christians that are looking at the evidence. This evidence has also been perceived by the greatest scientific atheistic minds of our age. For example, Stephen Hawking, who's trying to create a unified theory of everything, says this: "The remarkable fact is that the value of these numbers seems to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life." He acknowledges these things have been fine-tuned, and it seems to be that they were adjusted. David Deutsch says this: "If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features the universe has, he is hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely." Unlikely. He just puts it on the table. David Deutsch, a famous scientist. Another guy here by the name of Sir Frederick Hoyle, part of the British Academy of Sciences. Matter of fact, I think he chaired it at one point. But he says this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." And finally, we have Richard Dawkins, the man who opened and says we basically cut out a portion of our brain when we decided to believe in this whole thing of God. He says that he hates Christianity. In his book, God Delusion, one of the premises of his book is this. He says, "One of the greatest challenges to the human intellect has been to explain how the complex, improbable appearance of divine design in the universe arises." He says it's a real problem. Because why? It looks like it's designed. Somebody has fine-tuned the universe, and he just concedes the point. It looks like somebody's done that. And he concedes also, quote, "The natural temptation is to attribute the appearance of design to actual design itself." Praise the Lord. Hallelujah there for Richard Dawkins. Despite the evidence of fine-tuning, and that there must be an all-powerful being behind the universe, these men that I have quoted all seek explanations elsewhere in areas that require more faith than yielding to the conclusion that God created the universe. We discussed some of the escape mechanisms in our Wednesday's class, but one of those escape mechanisms is, I can't possibly have a universe that came into existence that implies that there was a God who caused it to come into existence, so I will just create a universe that infinitely expands and contracts. The Big Bang and the Big Crunch, over and over and over again, throughout all of time. And basically, you have an infinite regression of matter and energy that occurs there. That doesn't really solve the problem. You still have to have a beginning somewhere in there. Logically, it just doesn't work. Others have actually gone so far. The guy, I've mentioned this before, but Francis Crick, the discoverer of deoxynucleic DNA, discovered that. You know, brilliant mind, got a Nobel Prize for it. And of all things, Francis Crick, when he looked at the math and said, what's the probability of life coming into existence, he couldn't come up with it. So what he decided to embrace is something called genetic panspermia. Basically, the aliens came to the Earth, seeded life, and these aliens were so wise, so intelligent, and so powerful, they could see by putting the seeds for life here that in a couple million years, voila, we have Dustin Hoffman, the peak of evolutionary achievement, right in the front row. But that's basically what he said. Genetic panspermia, this is one of the most brilliant guys. Guys, why do these guys go to such lengths? It's an escape mechanism. It's some way to avoid the inevitable conclusions that are out there from the evidence. We all have the same evidence. But why do we keep on coming to different conclusions? Why is that? In particular, why is that in regards to spiritual truths? There is a limitation to scientific evidence. One of the things we went through as well, these scientists seem to think that you can answer any problem just with the scientific method. Not even close. We discussed that very thoroughly. The scientific method only gives you very specific answers in a very specific realm. You have to go to like evidence and other things given legally in legal realm to get certain other answers about cause and effect and human motivation and all those kinds of things. You can't get those from the scientific method. So there's a whole host of logical proofs and everything else that goes above and beyond and shows you things that the science can't show you. Not at all. What the real limitation for all the evidence is that's out there is the ability of someone to filter them properly. The ability of someone to filter them properly, and that's what we see down in Luke 11:15. What mediates how one responds to evidence? And we see the people's response down here. He says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So here, there were two different responses to the evidence. One was to attribute its source to Satan, an argument which Jesus in just a few verses will deal with quite efficiently. And other people are insatiable. They're just utterly insatiable. They want more evidence. And how much evidence is enough evidence? You know, John D. Rockefeller was once asked, he had millions, perhaps billions in today's equivalents of dollars, how much money is enough? And his famous answer? One more dollar. That's the same thing with these folks that are looking for evidence. How much evidence is enough? And they'd say, just one more. Every time you bring up a new evidence, they'd say, one more bit of evidence. Spiritual truths. Spiritual truths. People looking for more evidence. People attributing it to the work of the Satan. Why do they do this? Because evidence has to have a filter. Any spiritual evidence goes through the filter of our eyes and our hearts. If the eye and the heart is biased and corrupted, it cannot perceive evidence accurately. Spiritual evidence, or spiritual truths supported by evidence, did not convince or convert men to Jesus. The reason why this is so is seen in the next verses down in 34 and 35, if you skip down there. They tell us that the problem was not with the evidence Jesus produced, but with the eyes which beheld it. To synopsize those verses, the eye, Jesus said, is the gateway to a person's entire being, his whole body. If the eye is good, if it lets in the light, the whole body is illuminated. If the eye is defective, if it lets in little good, if it lets in little light, the whole body is dark. The people failed to interpret the evidences as a miracle as they should have done so because of a defect in their ability to see the truth, not because of any deficiency in the evidence. The evidence is all there. The evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is stunning in its scope, in its breadth. Jesus really hasn't left these things, you know, just to our conjecture or our fancy. He's nailed it down. The whole human race has an inability to see the evidence before their eyes because their eyes are corrupted. As we scour Scripture, as we go out there, we find the analogy of the eyes frequently employed for one's receptivity to the truth, to one's perception and how it's guided. Psalm 19:8 says this, "The precept of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's word enlightens the eyes. Psalm 36:2, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." This is a guy who's deceiving himself. He says he's flattering himself in his own eyes so that he can't be found to have something reprehensible in his life. Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." You know, for some reason, folks would not find it evil of God if he only turned these few people's hearts over to darkness, but they would have a tremendous problem with it if universally our sin condition had hardened everyone's mind for an inborn and primal rejection of the gospel and an automatic rejection of spiritual truth. And yet, when we look at the pages of Scripture, it was the mission of the Messiah, according to Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. This is the whole human race that is blinded. This is the whole human race that's sitting in dungeons and in darkness. And for this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. So the whole human race has an inability to see the evidence because their hearts are corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it all on the line. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It's not just that the heart is marginally wicked. The heart is not merely slightly corrupted or biased. He says the heart is deceitful above all things. All things. Nothing exempted. Man is self-deceived. We want to believe a lie. We're motivated to believe lies. When presented with evidence that the Son of God was before them and that the kingdom of God was present, the Israelites wanted to find another explanation. And this must be the work of Satan. Or that's what they said about Jesus. Or they said in their hearts, let's give this guy one more opportunity to flub this up. Let's demand yet another sign. The Bible is marvelously consistent in describing the human condition. Romans 3, 10 through 17 should put aside any doubt as to whether man can choose good things, much less God on their own. It says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, not one understands. No one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he's not saying here that we don't do, you know, deeds that other people perceive as good, but what does God perceive them as? No one does good in God's eyes. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As I look at all the scriptures, it would seem that man's ability to understand what God is saying and doing right in front of him is dependent upon his ability to see the truth. And yet man is universally blind, a situation outside of his control. Man's receptivity to truth is the problem. The Bible is replete with evidence, but the eyes of man are not able to see it. Man's inability to see is attributed to at least three sources. First, man himself is responsible for his unreceptive heart towards God and towards spiritual truth. And that seems to be the thrust of our Lord's to the crowd in Luke 11. If you go down to 34 through 35, it says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of life. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. 35, therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. There's a recognition you're responsible for the light that comes into your body, for how your eyes perceive. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see yet another reason why man is blind. It says it attributes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 this to the work of Satan, who blinds men's minds from the truth. But third, blindness is also a work of judgment on God's part from the very Garden of Eden. Man has been spiritually blind. Three reasons. The Bible asserts three, and they're inescapable in their scope. How then does one who is blind come from blindness to sight, from darkness to light, from death to life, from non-birth to birth? And I believe that the answer to this question is clear in the Bible. Man cannot, in and of himself, heal himself of his blindness, for it is a blindness of the heart. Instead, God, through a gracious and miraculous act on his part, opens our eyes to see the truth. Later in the book of Acts, when Luke and Acts are pretty much one book, to be quite honest, written by the same author, and they have a great continuity. But in Acts 16:14, we hear of Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And listen to this, because we all too often make God passive in these kinds of things. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Who acted here? Who was passive? Who was active in the beginning of this? And I'm not saying Lydia is always going to be passive, because Lydia is going to respond with faith. But who started it? Who seeded it? The passage said the Lord opened her heart, and Lydia responded with belief. The epistles frequently speak of God's bringing his people out of darkness into light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the question for that, if this is somewhat analogous, if he's setting this up analogously, who could bring light into the universe? And it's not you. Don't want to shock you. Who can bring light to the human heart? And it's only God at this point. None of these metaphors were chosen in such a way that it opened the door to human ability. Death to life, light to the universe, being born, blindness to sight. None of these things may be accomplished by human beings. It takes an act of God. Man's conversion begins when God sovereignly opens the eyes of those who sin. Along with taking away Satan's blinding, which has kept them from seeing the truth and responding to it. And this does not mean that man has no responsibility to believe, but only that he cannot believe until his eyes are opened. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is also involved in this sovereignly working to create enlightenment. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Who gives the spirit of wisdom? He gives it. He started it. In revelation of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. This is God giving His Holy Spirit sovereignly to individuals. So in our passage, how will these Israelites see Jesus rightly? How is evidence perceived rightly? Spiritual truth supported by evidence is only revealed rightly through God sovereignly acting to reveal it. And I want to say this about God's sovereignty. The sovereignty here is a non-analogous attribute. And what do I mean by that? It's not like our sovereignty. Human beings have a sphere of sovereignty, right? Every single one of us has a household. Every single one of us has a work sphere, those kinds of things. We could say we're sovereign of those. But your sovereignty over your household is dependent, limited, need not be heeded, etc. It's bounded. It's not like His. The analogy breaks down when we try to say our sovereignty is exactly like God's sovereignty. His is very different, and I want to illustrate that as well this morning. God's sovereignty, by stark contrast to a human form of sovereignty, cannot be thwarted. What He seeks to accomplish happens, even to the extent of human action. As we said, man is responsible, but God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, it says this: Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling the bird of prey, a nation in this case, from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, dealing with an individual. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God controls all things in His sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according... And this is very important. How have we been predestined? What's the rationale behind our predestination? It says, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Some might try to carve out something that God does not fully control, but the passage does not leave wiggle room. All things, even how we perceive evidence. God creates both peace and evil, according to Isaiah 45:7. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And nothing in this whole entire universe happens without God ordaining it. In Lamentations 3:37 through 38, it says, Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? He says, there hasn't been anything that anybody has actually said that has come to pass unless God was controlling it. You start thinking about that. All the things where people have made predictions and everything else. And it says God is involved in the outcome of every single one of those. That crushes the mind. Contrary to the antinomianism of the modern church and the belief that man is the determining factor in the immediate events of history or experience or in perception, even of evidence, the Bible tells the reader a much different story. Meaning the Bible tells the reader of a sovereign God that plans all of the events of history after the counsel of His will. An excellent example of this teaching is to be found in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, which speaks of the fate of the Assyrians. It says this in verse 24. It says, The Lord of hosts is sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God does all of these things and cannot be thwarted. Job in 42:2 acknowledges, quote, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Then Job is coming up with this accusations against God, saying, God, why have you done this to me? And he asks all of these questions about how God could have brought this into his life righteously and justly. And what is God's response? God's response is, I am a sovereign God. And he leaves it at that. He answers none of those little questions of Job's. And Job, after hearing of God's sovereignty, says, I have considered things too wonderful for me to understand. And folks, I'm not telling you that this whole thing of the collision of human responsibility and God's sovereignty is clean and neat. It isn't. I'm saying we're like Job. In Job 42:2, we come to these moments and we can simply stand to say, these things are too wonderful for me to understand. Too wonderful. The Lord, when we look at the passages of Scripture, does as He pleases in heaven and earth. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. Lyrics to one of my most favorite rap songs right there. Our God is in the heavens. I can't sing. God controls death and life, poverty and the wealth of individuals. 1 Samuel 2:6 through 7, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He controls even that thing that we call the games of chance. All these people are just down the road at the casino, and they think that it's just a game of chance. They pull the slot lever, or they bet on these tables, and they think it's all just left up to the God of chance. And yet we have Proverbs 16:33, who says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, if you can think of any area of life that you think is less significant than casting a lot in a betting parlor or something else, I can't think of one. The lot is cast into the lap for decision making, and its every decision is from the Lord. What is outside of His control if He even controls something like chance? And really, the word chance totally dissolves if you have a theistic perspective of the universe. It prompted R.C. Sproul to write a book called Not a Chance, saying chance doesn't even exist. Does all of a sudden human beings fall outside of God's sovereignty? That's the question that we have to ask here when it comes to salvation. Do their perceptions of evidence fall outside of His control? We find that God controls individuals in Scripture. For example, He controls the civil magistrate in Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. In Ezra 1:1 it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. God moved him. He worked in that individual level. And at the same time, God secures the perseverance of believers through controlling their hearts. Jeremiah 32:40. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I tell you quite simply, this type of control is securing something that we would refer to as eternal security. I will put my fear in their hearts so they would not turn from me. God also hardens hearts to destroy them. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy but be destroyed. That's a hard one to take. Do I understand it? No. It's too wonderful for me. That's all I can say. I have to echo Job 42:2. As we go on, more individual people are controlled. Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Psalm 33:13-15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all. When it uses that word fashions, he's talking about he's shaping it so that they have inclinations, so that they have certain tints, so that they have certain motivations in their lives. It's an interesting, interesting passage. In Proverbs 16:4, this passage means that God's created specific men for his purposes, even for the purposes of evil and wickedness. Quote, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God controls how we perceive the evidence. He controls everything else. He controls salvation. In every salvation event, there are two sides of the drama. One that we can see with earthly eyes, their human response, And then there's the spiritual work of God, which we cannot see with human eyes. It's a mystery. And all we simply proclaim is, the Scripture proclaims the responsibility of man, and the Scripture also proclaims the sovereignty of God over salvation. And how those two are perfectly married, it's in the mind of God, and I'm quite content to leave it there. I'm quite content. God controls the understanding of the message of Christ. If you were to look at Acts 13:48, it says this, "And when the Gentiles heard the message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And this is the kicker, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who's active? Who's passive? God's active. God appointed to eternal life. What was the response? "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." God elects according to his will, not by human merit. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Nowhere within the Scriptures will you find God making his determination based upon human choice. It just doesn't occur. Every time it goes back to, why has he called us? It's because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. No mention of human decision. There's no mention of human choice operating independently as the starting reason for our salvation. It's not that we don't act authentically. It's not that we don't authentically respond. It's simply we're not the reason for it. The eyes have to be opened. The heart has to be renewed. We call this new birth. He made me a new creation. And because I was a new creation and I wasn't responding out of deadness, I embraced him. I embraced him. God chooses individuals to dwell with him. Psalm 65:4. "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." And the Son gives life to whom he wishes. John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Try to make that passive. Try to make it so God isn't really the one making that decision, and somehow he's just being responsive to whatever you do. It's very, very difficult. To some, the evidence just all of a sudden makes sense. C.S. Lewis, who was not of my religious persuasion, he was an Anglican, but C.S. Lewis was thinking about these things. He was a skeptic, and all he can say is he got on the bus to the zoo, and he was an atheist, and when he got off the bus, he was a Christian. And he can't explain it. It just happened. It was in the sovereignty of God that turned his heart, turned the switch. God calls individuals to eternal glory in Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 through 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen." He has called you to his eternal glory. That's specific. And when you read it that way, it becomes all the more personal. The only other way to read that is impersonal. He's called you after you've already responded and done your little bit, whatever that may be, however small you want to make it in the sphere of works or volitional activity. But it says he has called you individually, mercifully, gracefully. The Father gives a certain people to his Son, and the Son raises them up on the last day. No one can come unless drawn for the Father, but all drawn will be saved. John 6:37 through 45. Notice who acts first and who acts second here. It says this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Did God just give this to a non-specific group of people? No, he gave the Son to specific people, individuals, not an empty set. This is a personal passage. And he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those individual personal names, of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We see the intermingling. God initiates it. Humans respond. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from heaven. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Why is it? Is the belief that creates the eternal life? Or is the belief the result of God changing your heart? And is the belief the evidence that you have eternal life? And that, my friends, I believe is the case of this passage. God predestines certain individuals to eternal life due to the counsel of his will before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3-5, and I have done a laundry list of scriptures. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Is he talking about individuals? Is he talking just about a group he didn't really know about sometime back there? Or a group that he chose because of something that they had done? No. He chose people individually. They were in the mind of God, and he set them apart for his work and purpose. In love, he did this. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The glory of salvation is that Jesus so treasured us that he selected us, which, when we are utterly unworthy, makes it all the more awe-inspiring. We did not choose him. He chose us. He opened our eyes to the evidence. So the question here I ask at the end, and we did not make huge progress in our scripture, our passage for today. Why does Richard Dawkins remain a skeptic, and Owen Daniels, who is just the same type of man, made of the same type of flesh, remain a man of faith despite the fact that we're seeing the same evidence and the same universe that proclaims the glory of God? Why did some of the individuals that lived during Jesus' time embrace him and others reject him? And at the individual level, and for every human being, we have only but one explanation, I think, when we go through the entire panoply of scriptures, and it's in Romans 9:13. And we can call this true. As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've looked at a very brief section of Luke 11 here today. We've looked at people's skepticism. The evidence has mounted to the heavens. They have seen miracles. They have seen people fed from nothing. They have seen demons cast out, and yet there still remains skepticism. There's one party that demands yet more evidence, and one that actually goes so far to say these things must be the work of Satan. Dear Lord, I pray, Father, that we would understand what drama was going on behind all of this. There is the human drama that we perceive with our eyes of people rejecting. And there's yet another drama behind the scenes of God spiritually working in people's hearts and minds. Dear God, these things, as we would echo Job, they're too marvelous for us. We don't understand how you work. We don't understand why you work in the ways that you do. These things are best left to the God of all justice, who has never done a wrong thing in the universe. We simply, Lord, affirm Scripture. We affirm what the Bible says. We embrace it as truth, and it makes all the more wonderful the fact, Lord, that you have set aside your people, love them despite their unworthiness, love them despite you never got a response from them, never got any trigger that you acted upon, but you did it simply out of the abundance of your mercy and grace. Dear Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the gift that I'm not worthy of. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.